Shalom, everybody. Welcome to this week's Midrash on the triennial Torah portion readings for the week, which is Exodus chapter 18 through chapter 19, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, Isaiah 33, verse 13, Isaiah 61, verses 6 through 10, Psalm 54, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 39. For those of you in Paltalk who would like to participate in the Midrash, if you have a microphone, you can put your hand up if you have a thought, question, or comment. If not, I'm going to try my best to follow along with the text comments. And we here in the congregation will do our usual discussion. So, Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that Yahweh had done for Moshe and for Israel his people, and that Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said, he was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of Elohim. He said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am come unto you, and your wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did, how do you pronounce the word?
Obeisance,
and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how Yahweh delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be Yahweh who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, for in this thing wherein they doubt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for Elohim, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before Elohim. I'm going to quit there. And guess what verses 1 through 12 is a picture of?
Exile and redemption.
How did you guess?
Because, Eddie, you're a one-way street, and that's all you ever do is exile and redemption.
Well, let's see how verses 1 through 12 is a picture of the story of the whole Bible, about exile and the nations, the reunification, and Yahweh being glorified. So we see the situation that Moses was separated from his family. Is that not correct? So that would be a foreshadowing of the separation between Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. And just the separation of the family. And so that portrays to the larger separation of the family. Okay? Now, when did Jethro come to Moses, under what circumstances, wherein there ended up being a reunification of the family. It was when Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard all that Yahweh had done for Moses, for Israel, and how he brought Israel out of Egypt. So what's going to be in the end of days? The nations are going to witness how Yahweh is with the exiles of Israel, how he's going to gather them in the sight of all the nations and judge the nations, and they're going to see the power and the glory of the God of Israel.
Which is, Jethro therefore is like a microcosm of the mixed multitude in Egypt when they saw the power of the God of Israel, that they came to him as well.
Yes. And ultimately, upon the ingathering of the exiles of Israel, the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel, in Ezekiel 37, once Messiah sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, all the nations are going to be coming to Jerusalem and honoring Yahweh Yeshua, the God of Israel.
Well, at first they're coming to try to wipe him out.
But after they get wiped out, and he shows his power, and then they see that the God of Israel is with his people, then they are going to give honor to Israel and will want to serve Israel in the kingdom. Jethro, in being and facilitating the reunification of Moses with his family, his wife, his sons, and then Jethro himself, they sit down, they have a meal together, and Jethro offers sacrifices unto the God of Israel, thanking the God of Israel, honoring the God of Israel. And what did he say? Verse 11, "Now I know that the God of Israel is greater than all gods." Acknowledging him as the one true God of the universe, and then upon acknowledging him as being the one true God of the universe, offering offerings unto him, acknowledging his kingship, his sovereignty, and then sitting down with Moses, which is a picture of the family reunion, and having a meal together. So you see how this is, on a smaller scale, a picture of the larger reunification, the nations seeing the power of the God of it, just like Jethro out of Egypt, but now the nations in the future are going to see the demonstration of Yahweh's power when he gathers the exiles of Israel, and then they're going to acknowledge him as king over all the earth and come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast.
Cool.
Go ahead.
Yes. You were talking about Jethro. He's the priest of Midian, right? It doesn't say what he's a priest of, other than that he is the priest in Midian. And was he a priest of Yahweh in Midian? Was he priest of the Midianite god? Or was he the priest of just general priest? He would offer sacrifices or offerings to any god that you decided you wanted to offer him to. Was he a priest at large, kind of? And when you said he saw what the God of Israel did, that was when he decided that this is the God, and he became the priest merely of Yahweh, and or totally of Yahweh, and not of all those other gods. That's the way I'm reading that.
Well, I believe that Jethro was a priest of and a worshiper of some other god than the God of Israel.
Yeah, I was thinking that my own personal feeling, reading just verse 1 and 2, is that Jethro was a priest at large. You know, he was for hire. To whomever wanted to offer an offering, they would bring him whatever it was that his price was, and he would offer the offering to that particular god. That's okay. The way I read that anyway.
We have a comment in Pal Talk. It says the Midianites were descendants of Abraham via Keturah.
That's what I was going to tell you.
And the Kenites many think that the Midianite god was the same god, so it would have been the same god as the God of Israel. They may not have expressed it in a Torah fashion, but they would have believed in the God of Israel in a made perhaps into
the temple. So these are guys that called Yahweh Lord or
perhaps
or God.
They'll go ahead. Even if you got to repeat it in a different way, repeat it in a different way.
What it says in here is that he was probably a descendant of Abraham by Keturah and not therefore an idolater. He said, when you read context, also the fact of, I've heard down through the years of different religious sect that, well, he married a heathen, so the children weren't of the true lineage. But if this is in fact true, then he married a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, which does not necessarily make it a bad thing that he did there. I think that the children were good offsprings.
Well, you have a comment, or in verse 2 it says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, which means Moses got divorced.
Not necessarily. Just sent his wife back to her father's house. The possibilities are really pretty endless, but it could be that Aaron told him, you know, we've got enough trouble. Why do we need to have this Midianite woman here to cause more trouble? Send her home, and we can have her meet us, you know, out in the wilderness somewhere. Or Moses decided that it would be better to do that. Just go back to your father. We'll meet you at Mount Sinai. And there are a lot of different ways to look at that. Not necessarily that they were divorced.
Okay. Verse 3, it says, he had two sons. One was Gershom. Now, Gershom means a foreigner. It's the Strong's number 1647. Of course, Gershom, within that word, is Ger. And Ger is the Hebrew word for one from the nations. And so, his name means a foreigner or one from the nations. And notice what it says. His name was Gershom, or foreigner. Why? Because I've been a ger in a strange land. So he named his son after his circumstance or situation in his life. The same way of his other son, Eleazar, which means Yah is my help. So he named him God is my help because he said, Yah of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So this is Hebraic way of naming your children. It pertained to a circumstance in your life as it related to your relationship with the God of Israel.
Abraham's servant, his name was Eliezer as well. And so it's an interesting thing because Eliezer, Abraham's servant, was his helper. When Abraham wanted his son to have a bride, he sent Eliezer back to Laban to get a daughter, one of his daughters. So I mean, that's God of help is what the word means according to Strong's. So
the question I have is, is there any evidence of Moses being back with his wife and his children after that point?
After this point, yeah. Gershom and Eliezer travel with them for forever.
Forever. So they do come back to him.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure that we're going to see them off and on. You know, they didn't have a lot to do, but what they did, we'll see some of that through the rest of the Torah from here on.
Okay, in Pal Talk Land, Aslan_EN has their hand up and would like to make a thought, question, or comment. So hopefully we have things tuned in on this end so that we can hear your thought, question, comment. How about if you come to the mic and share with us for a moment?
Okay, thank you. What I was going to say, that people were asking about Zipporah, that was the wife of Moses, that they did have a sharp disagreement over Moses being commanded to do the circumcision on his sons. And I think they went their separate ways. Now, I don't know if that constitutes a divorce or not, but I would say in lieu of all this, that probably not. But also, people are asking, was there any further, you know, did they join the children of Israel in effect? Yes, they did. There is an instance of a grandson of Moses was... He felt bad about not being part of the ones chosen to be a priest, so he decided to go ahead and do it anyway. And as always happens when people decide they know better than God about how to do things, something not very good came of it. I think his name began with M. It was a son of... Son of Gershom, I believe, I'm doing this from memory, okay. So that's what I can say. And this was a son from the relationship with Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, not from a future relationship. Okay, I'll yield.
Thank you for your comment.
And here is
Mark?
What you were referring to in Judges 18:30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom. That's the son of Manasseh. Never mind. Wrong Gershom. Matter of fact, this is the last mention of Gershom in Torah. Okay, sons of Gershom, Libni and Shimei. That's in 1 Chronicles 6:16. There are some mentions they kept the genealogy at least this far, so Gershom, Libni and Shimei must have been traveling with the Israelites.
We are looking at and discussing verses 1 through 12. Does anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments which they would like to share with us regarding the first 12 verses? Anybody else? Okay, let's continue on then in verse 13. It came to pass on the morrow that Moshe sat to judge the people. Now, because Moshe sat to judge the people, what's he doing when he's judging the people? He's teaching them Torah, because it goes on to say, the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you do to your people? Why do you sit there yourself alone and all the people stand by you from morning to evening? He's sitting, they're standing. Because Moses said to his father-in-law, the people come to me to inquire of Elohim. When they have a matter, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make them know the statutes of Elohim and his laws. So because he sat to teach them, we get the phrase, if you are teaching Torah as a leader, you sit in Moses' seat. You're sitting in the seat. And also, from this, we see the principle that a teacher of Torah will sit to teach Torah to his students. That's why often we see Yeshua in the setting of sitting when he is teaching, because the text will say, for he sat down and taught them. Go ahead, Mark.
I was just looking up Gershom in Scripture later on, sons of Gershom. I saw the one in Judges where it talked about the son of Gershom being a son of Menasseh, okay, Manasseh. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it tells us that the sons of Gershom, as Levites, were given 13 Levitical cities, and they were in Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh. So it's a possibility that we're talking about the same guys. Okay, Gershom got Levitical cities in the tribes of Manasseh. So that could be where that particular thing came from, and it could tie that all together.
Okay. Like, for example, in Matthew in chapter 23 and verse 1, where it says, "Then Yeshua said to the multitudes, to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Sitting in Moses' seat comes back to here, where we're reading in Exodus chapter 18, in verse 13, where it says, Moses sat to judge the people. It is teaching and instructing the people of Yahweh according to Torah. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, and comments? Tom?
Eddie, that goes along with the what you were telling us earlier about this being a like a microcosm of Exxon redemption, because as the people were inquiring of Moshe, so it will be in that day when we inquire of Yeshua when he sits on the mount.
Exactly. And so, like I mentioned before, that Yeshua in the Gospels, it says, for example, Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" He sat. They asked the question. He's got to answer the question. So we see that Yeshua is sitting. This is a reference to he's a teacher of Torah. Now go ahead.
Okay, if you look, though, in verse 23, after Moses gets the advice from his father-in-law, then it says, if you do this word, Elohim shall command you, then you shall be able to stand, and all this people also go to their place in peace. In other words, what he's telling him that if you put other people in charge and let them help you do all these things, you won't have to sit down. It won't be so tiresome to you. It says what?
It
doesn't
yeah.
say stand in yours?
It just means to have strength of body, strength of mind, strength to get up and do the things that you need to do so that you're not bogged down.
So that's a mistranslation in mine? Or a...
It doesn't mean literally stand up. It means to have strength. Strength to do the things you need to do on a daily basis.
That's not a mistranslation. It's just a different way of seeing the word stand. Okay? In Hebrew, stand, the word used for stand can mean to stand still on your feet or to stand strong in a particular... So
We have a comment in Paltalk, and the people will not lose trust in the process by waiting for an answer. So the application is to Hebraic Heritage Ministries that I've been for a long time doing everything myself, and so the people have to wait on their orders. They have to wait to get their CDs for the discipleship program.
Exactly right. Just wait on Yah's timing.
Yeah. And therefore, the people lose trust in the ministry because they said, "Why don't we get our orders on time? Why can't you operate like Amazon.com?
I'll tell you why that is. It's because of what the rabbis say about in verse 14 where it says Moshe heard them from morning to evening. They say this: can it be that Moses judged the people all day long? Was he busy judging, doing this stuff all day long? If so, when did he have time to study Torah or to teach it to the nation? Rather, the sages teach in Shavos 10a. This alludes to the judge who decides a case properly and justly is regarded as if he studied Torah all day long and as if he had become God's partner in creation. That's from Rashi.
So
there you go.
A real leader in top management to run a company. What the job of top management is to set the vision and the direction of what is to be done. Hire the right people who can
delegate the
do the task
to the guys that can do it.
Then you delegate to the ones who can carry out the plan. So the top manager is just a visionary. And then the difficult things about the business, they rule on.
That's right. The CEO is supposed to be the guy that does the strategy, and the people that work under him at the next level of management are the tacticians,
right,
the ones that do the things that need to get their job done, and it all works together to a strategic whole.
Exactly. And so going on here, this is exactly what Jethro then told Moses. You delegate, you let people take care of the cases that they can handle. If something's difficult, then let them come to you. Go ahead.
I just have a question as to why that had to come from Jethro when Moses heard from God himself. Mm-hmm. They had, you know, personal dialect between them. Why didn't...
My thought on that is it must have been a part of Moses' personality, because some people have that personality. I tend to be of that personality myself, and it's so therefore it's not necessarily something that makes logical sense.
Well, you know, if you want to get it done right,
you get influenced. Sometimes your personality influences your behavior more so than what you know to be logic and they're doing the right thing.
I understand that, but I'm saying, why didn't he hear that from God? Why did he have to hear it from Jethro? I mean, why didn't God instill in him that he needed to appoint different people?
It could very well be that this is his father-in-law, and he may have been more apt to hear from this man who is in a position of authority above him. Okay? That's... Jethro, his father-in-law, yes, is in a position of authority over. Yeah.
Well, another way
somebody,
to look.
Wait, somebody made a comment in Pow Talk that God speaks through other people as well. See, he doesn't always speak what he wants directly by himself. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks through other people. Go ahead. No, wait. Use your mic now.
Yahweh. Another way to look at it is Yahweh spoke through Jethro to teach them lesson.
We also have a comment in Pow Talk that says many ministers have the same problem. I've seen a few do it all to their grave, to the hurt of their families. And if you have an opportunity for people to help you around you, but you just refuse it even though it's there, you can, ministry or whatever you're doing to try to serve, can end up being to your own personal hurt and to the hurt of those who be of your families. So this principle here is definitely a valid principle, especially if you're trying to run some type of a bigger entity that requires more than yourself.
Yeah, you'll notice also that when Jethro gave this advice to Moshe, he wasn't saying, do this, this is what God told me to tell you. He said, look, I'm watching you and I'm seeing what's going on here. You're going to kill yourself if you keep this up, man. You got to delegate some of this responsibility to other people. And now what you do is go talk to Yahweh, and if he tells you that this is right, then you do it. Okay? And Jethro said that.
Yeah, but in the Torah also it says that Yah said himself that he's speaking face to face to Moshe, meaning he doesn't use anybody else. He speaks directly to him. Mm-hmm. So I think that's the sense of this equation. How do you fit with that?
Well, face-to-face can also mean that he has a personal relationship with. And just because you have a personal relationship doesn't mean that every answer comes directly I mean, even in our personal lives, we're all supposed to have a personal relationship with our Creator. We have the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to hear His voice. And hopefully, if we're operating correctly, 80-90% of what we do comes that way. But we all know that Yod brings people in our lives, circumstances in our lives, to cause us to rethink things, causes us to reconsider things. And he uses and he speaks through those around us as well. That's why it says in Scripture, and somebody made a comment here in Pow Talk, why it says there's a wisdom in a multitude of counselors.
That's right. And remember something, Johnny. We're supposed to be hearing directly from God, but every once in a while, Eddie comes up with a word of wisdom that we need to hear that we wouldn't have come up with ourselves. Or your wife will come up with a word of wisdom that you would never have come up with yourself. You know that he talks to different people in different ways, and that's why we need to hear from so many different people.
I understand that, but I figured, like Liz, that there was an exception with regard to Moshe. He was exceptional, and he was out of this kind of wisdom.
Well, we have another comment in Pow Talk.
Yeah.
That this is why we midrash.
Yeah.
By midrashing, we get the
old concern. Yeah.
The better picture, yeah. The more fuller spectrum of things.
Yeah, but in the case of Moshe, was he so exceptional that he could midrash by himself at some point? You know.
Well,
I mean,
some people might.
Moshe is just a guy.
Some people might try to make him out to be a god. Yeah. I think he had wisdom.
Yeah.
And obviously, came to a point in his life after spending time in the wilderness that he was humble. He knew Yah could trust him, but that doesn't make him a god.
Right. Sure.
Right. He was just a guy who probably heard God clearer than other people do.
And I don't care who you're talking about as being Yah's servant. If they're a human being, they're still going to have their human being personal flaws in some form or fashion in some element of their lives, where they have weaknesses. That's why even a great man of God. We're going back to the garden. In order for man to be complete, he's to have his wife. And so it's because the two together are able to bounce things off of one each other and have the best perspective of their situation. Because a man has dominance in like most men are more dominant in logic and most women are more dominant in emotional. And in order to make the correct decision, you need to have a combination of logic and emotion.
Yeah, I think only the Pope is infallible, right?
Yeah, right. who's next, Tom?
Another way to look at it too is. This is written for our instruction. That's why we're reading it here today. So Yahweh definitely could have taught Jethro this lesson directly, but he chose to use Jethro to teach us these valuable lessons about heeding advice of others and being humble enough to accept that kind of teaching.
You know, that says a lot about Moshe's character as well. You know, here's the guy that's been hearing directly from Yah for all of these months or years, right? And this guy, his father-in-law, shows up dragging his daughter and grandchildren with him, and immediately Moshe meets him and bows to him, giving him reverence, and then Yitro says something, and Moshe says, you know, this is a wise man. He's been around for longer than I have. Maybe this is a good thing for me to listen to this guy. He was humble enough to listen. That was a major part of Moshe's character, was his humility.
And it says in verse 24, Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens.
You know what else is, what's interesting about that? In verse 23 it says, if thou shalt do this thing, and Elohim command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also, that's where Yitro says, check with God, make sure that it's right. And then, but it says, so Moshe hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law. Moshe didn't even have to check. You know, he said, that is such wise counsel. You know, that came from Yahweh. He knew by the character of the counsel that was given to him that it was from Yahweh. Right through, from his father-in-law.
All right, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding anything in this chapter, Exodus chapter 18, Bill?
One thing I see here, when you look at how this is worded, mm-hmm. hundreds, thousands, down to tens, yeah. If you think of the judicial system, you have in the home, you have your family taking care of this, and then you might have the police in the area, then you go above that, and you go above that, and go above that to the Supreme. So in essence, that's what America followed, this sort of a system.
Well,
Howbeit it's flawed today, but it was a good system.
It's a military system, yeah. As well. If you think about the heads of tens being lieutenants, the heads of fifties being captains, and like that all the way up through Moshe, who's the general. This makes... Good point. Squad leaders are groups of tens. But in the meanwhile, if you knock that down, captain over 1,000 would be like a full colonel. Captain over 100 would be like a major in charge of two companies. A captain in charge of a company, lieutenants in charge of platoons. Okay? And so it works its way down that way. I see it as a very military thing, but that's from 23 years of being in the military.
Anybody else? Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Chapter 18, verse 21?
18:21, something...
okay, go ahead.
Something really stuck out here. When he's choosing leaders, one of the attributes of a leader was somebody who hated unfair gain, or you might have a different translation, covetousness, and you think, that's almost the opposite today. Those are the ones that rise to the top.
Well, that is the opposite of today.
And the reason is because... When you are making those decisions at the top, you have a tremendous amount of power. You are determining policy for other people and actually for a nation. And so if you have the wrong heart or the wrong motive, then... you're going to cause everybody underneath you to stumble and fall. And that actually has now become the problem in our legal system, that instead of trying to rule for and make decisions for the good of the people, there's an agenda that they're trying to legislate from the top that is contrary to the best interests of the people. And ultimately that causes, in its fullness of time, anarchy.
Well, look at the Omer thing right now. He was taking a bribe, unfair gain.
Yeah, you know, this whole hierarchy of judges is similar to the hierarchy of the spirit in the spirit world, according to the rabbis, where Yahweh is at the head, and then he has a couple of major angels, that are in charge of even, you know, and nothing happens at the lower levels in the physical world unless it's moved by that which is in the spiritual world above it. And that's moved by the spirit world above it, and the realm above it, and the realm above it, until you finally get to Yahweh, who is the mover of all, everything. Okay, so that's, we're seeing this as in the physical realm, it's a picture of what's in the spiritual realm. And that's the way it always is. What's true in the spirit is shown to us by the pictures in the physical.
Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mounts. And Moses went up into Elohim, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So when Yahweh was performing all these miracles for the children of Israel, he was in essence courting them for the day when he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he was going to make a marriage covenant offer to them. And the offer is, in verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. In other words, if you will follow Torah. That if you will follow Torah, you will be unlike the other nations of the world. You'll be a peculiar treasure. And if you follow my Torah, you'll be above all people. Because I'm the one that rules over all things and determines all things. All the earth is mine. Furthermore, if you will follow my Torah, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be leaders of the nation. Priests are leaders within the community of Israel, but priests will be priests over the rest of the people in the earth. Priests over the, not only of Israel, but above all nations. A royal priesthood. And thus you shall speak to the children of Israel. So, according to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there is a betrothal that's taken place here at Mount Sinai. The one who is offering the covenant agreement is Yahweh Yeshua. He is the lawgiver. He is the bridegroom. He's making an offer to his bride, who he redeemed out of Egypt with signs, wonders, and miracles. And he's offering his bride to rule and reign with him. That is to be a kingdom of priests. This offer was that the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, and those who have been grafted into all 12 tribes, would be a kingdom of priests. But we know what goes on to happen. Because of the sin of the golden calf, all 12 tribes didn't become a kingdom of priests, but only the tribe of Levi. Why? Because they were outraged. The tribe of Levi was outraged by the golden calf. And so they got the merit of it, even though it was offered to the whole nation. So positionally in Messiah, when you accept him as the Messiah, it is a marriage offer to you. And he redeems you when you accept him and you seek to live for him. You are a part of his family, and you have the position of being a king and a priest before him. And if you are found to be a faithful servant, you end up having that place to rule and reign, which gets ultimately manifested in the kingdom and then for all eternity. Wherein, in eternity, the bride will will live in the heavenly Jerusalem, rule and reign from the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, that if you reject the Torah, you will not be a priest unto Yahweh. And so those who are of the family of Messiah but reject the Torah are rejecting their place to be a kingdom of priests before Yahweh. Those who are accepting toward Constantine Christianity, which is a mixture of Greco-Roman paganistic elements that were brought in, especially we're talking about Sunday versus Sabbath, we're talking about Christmas and Easter instead of the biblical holidays. Practicing those things is analogous to embracing mixed worship, which is what the golden calf was, and it endangers you from being a priest in the kingdom before Yeshua. Because it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says, many will say, will come unto him in that day. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Master, Master, will enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. What is doing the will of his Father? Following Torah. So, not everyone who is of the family will enter into and be a part of the Messianic kingdom, but just those who seek to practice and follow Torah. So, we see that when Messiah comes back, he's coming back not for everybody. He's coming back for a priesthood. He's coming back for a bride who is a royal priesthood who will rule and reign with him in the kingdom. The overcomer. Go ahead.
The eagle's wings thing. What, do you have any more insight on that? Since I brought you out with the eagle's wings.
I believe it's an analogy where he, you know, going back to the physical world with birds and eagles, and in order to, for the mother eagle to have the baby eagles grow to maturity quickly, and they let them go out of the nest, and if they're and let them try to stand on their own. And if they can't make it, then their mercy's got to come and pick them up. And they've got to keep trying until they can fly and be good on their own. And so, I bear you on eagle's wings. It was like, I showed love, mercy, and compassion to you, brought you out of Egyptian slavery and bondage. You didn't have the power to do it yourself. And then I brought you to Mount Sinai, gave you the Torah, where you could live as servants unto me rather than servants unto Pharaoh. Go ahead.
The analogy is a good one. There's a book out there that deals with all the animals and how they line up with Scripture. And this one lines up with Scripture very well because, you know, the nests, the area nests are high. When they want to teach them to fly, to go out on their own, they'll shove them out of the nest. And they'll be dropping down, they'll be trying to fly. Well, the eagle's smart enough, the mother eagle's smart enough to realize that they're not going to make it all on their own. And they swoop down and they pick them up on eagle's wings. Mm-hmm. And they do it again until they teach them they can fly on their own then. That's where that analogy came from.
Yes, Eddie, can you comment also on Revelation chapter 12, verse 14? You know, when the woman escaped from the dragon with two wings of an eagle.
Very good question. We got a thematic comparison Revelation 12:14, it says, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, and times, and half of the time, from the face of the servant." And so, as you know, Scripture has multiple meanings. And so, in one sense, given two wings of a great eagle is, if you're given wings to fly, you're able to be sustained, and you're able to, you're not a baby, that you're dependent. You have two wings of an eagle. You're able to fly and sustain yourself and do what you need to do. Now, the two wings was that she may fly into the wilderness where she's nourished. Now, I personally believe Revelation 12 is speaking about the greater exodus in the end of days, and it's using the parallel language back to Exodus 19, wherein the coming out of Egypt is described as, "I bore you on eagle's wings." So the greater exodus is going to use the same phraseology, that "I gave you two wings of a great eagle." Now, I'm sure it has other meanings besides that, but I think that's one of them. Go ahead.
Okay. In the Chumash, Rashi gives us this on the wings of eagles. This is an indication of God's great love for Israel. An eagle carries its young on its back so that its own body will act as a shield against arrows or whatever the weapon happens to be. So, too, God protected Israel from the Egyptian assault at the sea by moving his cloud between the Egyptians and the Jews, or in Israel. This was followed by, "I brought you to me," in other words, to my service.
So that's pretty much what we've been discussing. So here in Exodus 19, we see from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, let me read that, that a marriage is taking place here. Jeremiah in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, which reads, "The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, This is Yahweh, I remember you, your kindness of your youth, the love of your espousal or betrothal, when you went after me in a wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to Yahweh and the first fruits of his increase. The love of your espousal or betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness." And so in order to have a marriage, you have to have a marriage offer. And this is the offer. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was the offer. Next week we're going to read the answer, but we'll read it now. Exodus 19 verse 8. "The people said, All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." They accepted the offer. So there was a marriage or a betrothal that took place. And the one that's offering it is Yahweh Yeshua. He's the lawgiver. He is the bridegroom over the house of Jacob. He's the one that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4.
Yeah, the scripture says that no man has seen the Father at any time. Okay, so every time that somebody was speaking with Yahweh face to face, he was speaking with Yeshua, not with Avinu. Okay, this is a hard one to get your mind around unless you can try to understand that there's more than one.
Well, even the rabbis have this figure who they say is interacting here, known as
right.
Metatron.
The Memra and the Metatron, correct.
The Memra, the word of Yahweh.
Right.
Often in the Targums, where we have in the literal scripture Yahweh, the Targum says the word of Yahweh.
Right.
And which is the word of Yahweh is the Memra. The Memra, or they also mystically refer to an individual, an entity, known as Metatron. So they see it was some other than Yahweh himself. It was a messenger of Yahweh.
I believe that the Memra is one of the emanations of Yahweh.
Yes.
Okay, so it's not Yahweh,
thought.
All of Yahweh, but it's His Word in
Correct.
Particular. And then there's the wisdom of Yahweh, which is connected but not the same. And then there's the right arm of Yahweh, which is connected but not the same. Okay, so under the way that the rabbis teach it, the mystical rabbis teach it, the Kabbalists, is that there are like 10 or 12 emanations of Yahweh.
I believe.
10 emanations of Yahweh. And so they find these different aspects of Yahweh that are all a part of Yahweh, but they're not, they're each individual. So, I mean, that's a little interesting. There's 10 persons in one Yahweh, according to the Kabbalists, I guess.
Okay. Anybody else? Further thoughts, questions, comments? Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Okay, if that's the case, we are done discussing the Torah portion. We will go on to Yeshayahu or Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the odor moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." One principle that we can see here is as we get closer to being in the presence of Yahweh.
It's another one of those emanations,
right.
Yahweh of hosts.
When the closer we get to Yahweh, the more we see and recognize and realize our imperfections. As you move closer to His holiness, you more greatly see your failings. And so we can see in this environment, He says, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. When did He speak those words? When was this real to Him? He's a man of unclean lips. When He was in the holy presence of Yahweh. You see how holy He is. You recognize how unholy you are. And verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongue from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." You see, we have another principle that when we see His holiness, we see our failings, and we repent of it and acknowledge it, then He cleanses us. In His presence, in His holiness, He cleanses us. And I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, Whom will I send? Who will go from us? And He said, I. You see, once you see who He is, once you see who you are, that you have shortcomings, you repent of it and He forgives you. You are so grateful and thankful for what He has done for you. You want to show gratitude. And the greatest way you show gratitude is you want to serve. So He said, I need to send someone. He says, Well, I'm available. Let me serve. And He said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Yahweh, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without an inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land be utterly desolate. And Yahweh has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. Now look, here's where it says of all those that go out from the land that are exiled, it says a remnant returns, and here it gives what that remnant is. It is a tenth. Now with that being the case, that of all those that go out, it says here, yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. A tenth will return. We have the parable of the 10 lepers that all got healed, but how many returned and gave him glory? A tenth. So this was that prophetic foreshadowing of a tithe, a remnant, would return. Where do you return to? You return to Torah. You return to acknowledging who the one is that redeemed you. And, of course, this is Yeshua. Now, this is, we can make an excellent cross-reference of Isaiah chapter 6. Who Yahweh is, that Isaiah is seeing, sitting on his throne, can be explicitly connected from John chapter 12. And beginning in verse 37 through 41, it says, John 12, 37 through 41, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed thy report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So this verse in Isaiah is quoting in the context that the people saw Yeshua's miracles and believed not in him, or at least part of the people believed not in him. And regarding the people that didn't believe in Yeshua seeing his miracles, now it says, well, this is fulfilling what Isaiah said, and speaking about Yeshua doing miracles and the people not believing, fulfilling what Isaiah said, it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Saw whose glory? Yeshua's glory. So we're here, we have a direct connection from John himself, who's writing the book of John, where he understands, going back to Isaiah, that the one that's sitting on the throne that Isaiah is seeing is Yahweh Yeshua. So these people who come and try to say that Yeshua is not Yahweh, either they are ignorant of Scripture, they're misinformed, they're deceived. All of that would be at the minimum. At the maximum, they're bringing a spirit counter to Yeshua. At the maximum. At the minimum, they're deceived, ignorant of Scriptures. I would like to believe it's all ignorance because they haven't been taught. And they're trying to look at Scripture and a certain few Scriptures with their logical mind rather than seeing with their eyes and hearing with their ears and perceiving in their hearts.
They're applying spiritual truth with a logical mind, and the two don't necessarily work together. They're trying to see the metaphorical in the same way that they see the concrete. Okay, this is not Yeshua is not speaking Peshat. He's speaking at very least Midrash and probably Sod at this particular point. Okay, and that's they're not looking at it as a spiritual truth. They're trying to see it as what's written on the page. The very words that you're using there have got to be the truth, and there can't be any other way of looking at it. That's the way I think those people are seeing it. They're not trying to see the spirit behind the words. Just like in John chapter 6, like we were talking about last week, with I am the bread of life, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Okay? Obviously, he's not talking about giving them, you know, breaking off his fingers and giving it to him to eat. He's not talking about slashing his wrists and giving them blood to drink. He's talking about spiritual things. He even says so. But they're not seeing it that way. They're seeing it with their logical mind, and they're seeing only what's written on the page or what's spoken, the literal words that are spoken. They're trying to see the literal in what's being taught metaphorically.
Now, if that's not enough in John, we have another witness in Revelation. Revelation 1 is the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then it's describing this throne and what it's like. It says in verse 6, and before the throne there was, verse 8, four beasts that had each of them six wings, and they were full of eyes. And they say, holy, 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 Yahweh Elohim Almighty, which is to come. And in describing this, it goes on in chapter 5, and it says, and it talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says in verse 6 of Revelation 5, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elder, stood a lamb. A lamb having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of Elohim sent forth into all the earth. So, just do a little bit of cross-referencing. And what's being seen in Isaiah chapter 6 is Yahweh Yeshua.
The fire. And what is this? The fire is used for purging and it makes things pure. Now, on the other hand, the fire is for judgment for those who will not follow and do what was right. And I believe that the principle of the eyes not being able to see and they can't hear even though they're standing right in front of him, that I believe that I could be wrong, but I believe that whenever he spoke in parables, that's what he was doing to these people. They don't understand. He took his own side and then they understood. So this principle that's being taught here is that principle that Yeshua taught. Am I right?
Yes, I just have a comment to make to the audience out there in listening to us, that no one here in this congregation is critical of anybody that doesn't believe that. Your eyes have not seen it. We do not judge you for that. Maybe someday you will, but in our teaching of it, we are in no way trying to down anyone that doesn't see it. We're only trying to
help
you understand and see. Yes,
that's why I say I want to believe, and I hope and believe that those who don't understand that Yeshua is Yahweh, it's because of their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures and not something else. And if it is lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, that's why we want to show the Scriptures. Because how did we get here to begin with? We had a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures and thought that we should celebrate Christmas and Easter. So somebody had to show us, and we saw the point. It wasn't that we was rebellious. We was just ignorant. And hopefully we are addressing those. Hopefully that the reason why they think Yeshua is not Yahweh is because of scriptural ignorance.
Well, I think that what the deal is that they've it's the pendulum. They started to swing towards Hebraic thinking, and they've gone a little bit past in this particular instance. Past the center point where we ought to be, you know. They see that the Roman Catholic Church teaches a Trinity, and therefore anything that looks close to that has got to be paganism. And they reject it completely. And they try to prove their rejection by going to the Scriptures and seeing the things that are peshat and holding to them rather than comparing Scripture and Scripture like we've been doing here. John chapter 12, John chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. They go together so well and show the truth that Yeshua is Yahweh. Yeshua said, I think, one time in Scripture that he was Yahweh. And I can't remember the exact chapter and verse, but there are a lot of metaphorical ways of him saying that. A whole lot. Yeah.
I have another comment. Eddie did a teaching some months ago, a light teaching on Yeshua being Yahweh, but he had expressed to us that if anyone was really interested, he would do an in-depth study with the people out there. So if you have that interest and would really desire to have an in-depth study, you need to let him know.
Anybody in Pawtuck Land or here in the congregation have further thoughts, questions, comments about Isaiah chapter 6?
That's just the reference for the 10 lepers. Can you recall the...
reference to the 10 what?
The 10 lepers.
Yeah.
What is it? You remember?
You want to know where it's at in Scripture?
Yeah.
Well, let's go to the book of Luke. And it would be... Luke in chapter, how about chapter 17 comes to mind. Chapter 17 beginning in verse 11 through verse 11 through 19, and here we see the territory of the 10 tribes, and there were lepers which stood off, being far off tribes, and Yeshua showed mercy upon them, fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea 1 that those who were not a people would become a people. And then he said, show yourself to the priests, in other words, follow Torah. But only one of them that got healed turned back. In Hebrew, this would be shuv, or repent. And with a loud voice is going to be analogous to the blowing of the shofar, which is likened to a loud cry, a loud sound. And with the loud voice, and that shofar, the loud sound of the shofar is to recall, is to be sounded to bring back the exiles of Israel. We could see this, and the tenth prayer of the Amidah, and only one of them who turned back glorified God. Messiah gets glorified when the exiles of Israel are united, and so we see only one in ten returned. Going back to Isaiah 6 at the end of the chapter, where it said that he would bring back a tenth. It says, there was not that returned to give glory except this stranger. Luke 17, verse 18. All right. Anybody else? Pawtuck Land?
That's
or
interesting.
Here,
of the ten lepers that were healed, it was the Samaritan that turned around and came back and made the teshuvah, or at least the ger. Am I right? None turned back.
I believe all ten were Samaritans.
Well, why does it say this stranger there?
Well, that's a reference to the Samaritan or the Northern Kingdom.
Okay, but only the one stranger turned back.
Well, that's a tenth. That's a tithe. He's using the Peshat to give an application of Scripture. And the Peshat is the prophetic declaration that the ten tribes of Israel is associated with the ten lepers. Them being cleansed is a prophecy of Messiah, taking those who were not a people, made him his people, Hosea chapter 1. And then of those who he made his people, only a tenth repents, which means returns to Torah, and gives them glory. Returns to Torah and is a part of the ingathering of the exiles of Israel. So that's, in a deeper sense, what the parable well, not the parable, the cleansing of the 10 lepers is about Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah chapter 6? We have a question on Pow Talk. We have a question on Pow Talk. It says that the number of Israel be as the number of the sand of the sea. How does that work with 1 in 10? Well, their number in being scattered in the nations would be so many that the analogy is likened that their total number would be as the sands of the sea. Of their total number, we only have a remnant that's going to return, a tithe that's going to return. And so, I believe that's what that's referring to.
I have a comment on verse 6 where it says that one of the seraphims had a live coal in his hand which he had taken from the...
Wait. We have another verse. Jeremiah 3:14 from Pow Talk.
Uh-huh.
It says, "Turn, O backsliding children, says Yahweh, for I am married unto you. I'll take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion." So, one of a city, two of a family. And
if you're making reference to the number of Israel's number being of the sand of the sea, the stars of the heavens, that doesn't have everything to do with this earth, but life in the next earth that comes after the great white throne and the.
Well, probably the answer is yes. It refers, I see, to their numbers would be large. Even
right.
In the days of Solomon, it says that the number of Israel was as the sand of the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. But in addition to that, I also agree with you that it refers to their numbers ultimately for eternity.
Okay.
I agree. Meanwhile.
Here now, but not yet. That's right.
Continue on.
Okay, as I was saying, chapter 6, verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar." He removed the coal with tongs, but carried it in his hands. The tongs were not to protect his hands from the fire, but to protect the fire from his hands. Even the set apart seraphim would have defiled the fire had he reached in there with his hands. It's the way I think that works. Yeah, this fire, in order to be that pure, it had to be. He couldn't reach in there and touch that fire.
It would be kind of like putting
incense on it without Yahweh telling you to, you know.
In Isaiah chapter 6:10, "Make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, converted, and be healed." I also believe that there's another New Testament reference to that. Yeah, I am trying to tell you that the New Testament is an affirmation of the Tanakh. Now, we already showed you from John chapter 12, verse 40, but we also have a reference to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. They ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And his answer is, Matthew 13:13 and 14, "Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, be converted, and I should heal them. So,
wait a minute. Verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for your eyes see, and blessed are your ears, for your ears hear. Okay? There were those who would hear the spiritual truth, they were blessed. Those who would not hear the spiritual truth, they were cursed.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We're still in Isaiah chapter 6. If anybody else has any further thoughts, questions, comments. If not, let's go to Isaiah 33, verse 13. It says, hear you that are far off what I've done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. Now, sometimes this happens in our triennial portions. We got a verse just thrown in here that sometimes it's challenging to understand why it was put in. Anybody have thoughts about that verse or the context of Isaiah 33 and its thematic relationship to anything in our reading? 33 verse 13. Because if not, we're going to scoot on.
Only that the far off would be like Yehuda,
and it also
Israel,
makes those who are near,
and
right?
Near being Yehuda.
Right.
So.
Okay, let's look at Isaiah 61. Now, we are to read verses 6 through 10, but really to understand it, you kind of need to read verses 1 through 10. It says in verse 1, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because He's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all those that mourn. Now, we see that Israel, by breaking the covenant, they get bound up, they become captives, they are in prison, they are bound. Who's the one that's going to deliver Israel from their bondage? It's the Messiah. How's he going to do it? The Spirit of Elohim is with him and upon him. And so the proclamation to the exiles is the acceptable year of Yahweh. What is the acceptable year of Yahweh? It's the Jubilee. What's significant about the Jubilee, Leviticus 25? The Jubilee is when the captives are set free. So Yeshua is declaring, because this is what he made reference to in Luke chapter 4, he's making a reference and he's declaring that he is the Jubilee. And it says to comfort those who are mourn. Who are those that mourn? The mourners are those who are mourning because Israel broke the covenant, got exiled in the nations, and they're mourning because they are not serving and honoring their Creator. And so what he's going to do, he's going to appoint for them that mourn in Zion. If you're mourning in Zion, you're mourning for the people of Yahweh departing from Torah, the nations ruling over them, and not honoring the one who brought them out of Egypt, which is Yeshua the Messiah. So he's going to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified, that Yahweh would be glorified. Notice when his people are given beauty, joy, garment of praise, Yahweh, Yeshua, gets glorified. When does this happen? When he redeems his people. Yeshua is glorified from the redemption of his people. And they will build the old waste places. What's the old waste places? Departing from Torah. They will raise up the former desolations, departing from Torah. They will repair the waste cities. And those who are going to be a part of doing this work, look, verse 6, you will be named the priests of Yahweh. The priests of Yahweh is going to be doing this work of restoration and redemption. For your shame you will have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy will be unto them. For I, Yahweh, love judgment, hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will direct whose work in truth? Isn't it the priests who are repairing the breach? He's got to direct their work in truth. If he's directing their work in truth, what's the priest doing? Bringing the people back to Torah. And their seed will be known among the Gentiles. How will the priest who's bringing his people back to Torah, how will their seed be known to the Gentiles? Because they'll be ruling and reigning in the kingdom. And it goes on to say, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh, my soul will be joyful in my Elohim. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Yes, because the priests who are doing this work are to be his bride, who the Messiah is going to marry and rule and reign with during the kingdom. Anybody, thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah 61. In Pal Talk, or here in the congregation, Bill.
I believe the first half here is what, when Yeshua went into the synagogue, is what he taught.
That's in Luke chapter 4.
And he cut it off. He didn't give the last part. He only gave
now
the part...
Now, the part that he didn't give was the day of vengeance of our Elohim.
Which was a different...
Because that was... That's going to be at his second coming.
Right.
Because he said today...
Today.
The scripture from Tony.
Right.
Now, he couldn't say today if he read to declare the vengeance of our Elohim, because that wasn't today. Mm. That was when he comes at his second coming. Go ahead.
So he was given the scripture... exactly what was happening at that period of time, and the rest is later for a different era. And then he goes on to proclaim what he's going to give to his bride and how he's going to adorn them. So he's given the aspects here of everything that's going to take place right from their time until the end time, sort of in brief.
Okay, thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah 61. Anybody in Paltalk Land or in the congregation? Am I hearing, Mark, you have so much to share, you don't know where to start? Well, if you pick up your mic, you can start somewhere, and then you'll eventually
get
to
the end. Okay, well, let's start with verse 7. I just love this. It's a great promise. For your shame, you shall have double. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. We're going to be given twice the blessing as compared to the suffering and mourning that we went through on our way to the blessing.
Or the suffering from the exile.
Yes, exactly. Well, whatever kind of suffering it is that we go through. Being in exile is... I'm talking about the... You know,
well,
we can get pretty comfortable here in exile. This is... Those things over which we mourn while we're in exile, we're going to receive a double portion of blessing for it.
It reminds me of the double portion of Job. So, after he went through all these trials,
absolutely,
he got a double portion of everything. Yes,
Eddie, I'm glad you mentioned, you highlighted when you were reading in verse 3 at the end there, it's that he may be glorified. We as believers have that tendency to think it's about us. We get bogged down with what we got to go through, what we got to do, but we constantly need to be reminded that it's about him, that he may be glorified.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? You know, Tom, I can't amplify what you just said enough, because way too many pastors and leaders of ministries think that they're so important that Yah's using them, and ultimately they think that they are so powerful that they got to figure out everything and make everything work. They don't realize that ultimately they are the servants of Yah, working for His kingdom. They are taking their orders from Yeshua, and to the measure and the degree that they bring glory unto themselves and not give it to Yeshua is the measure and the degree that the anointing of Yahweh will not be upon their task or their work. Now, in Isaiah 61 verse 4, where you made mention that He might be glorified, I believe it's in Isaiah in chapter 41 where it says, I will not give my glory to another. And so it's foolish for anyone to try to take glory unto themselves and keep it from giving all the glory to Yeshua, because you're actually in conflict with Yeshua and His word if you do, because He said that I will not share my glory with another. And this is a very valuable lesson if we are in ministry, that we need to know, realize, and understand. Mark?
I can kind of understand why the people of Nazareth at the synagogue got angry at Yeshua for stopping where He did.
Now, I said Isaiah 41. It's Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another.
Amen. Oh, boy. So I guess he didn't give his glory to some guy named Yeshua.
So
he must have kept it to himself, huh?
Well,
Yeshua must have been him to keep the glory.
Right. You see, if we give Him glory, we become glorified with Him. If we try to take glory from Him, then we will fall off the stage.
Then He whacks us on top of the head with that rod of iron.
That's right.
I got myself hooked up here. Okay, where was I? Oh, I was saying I can understand why the people in Nazareth got ticked, you know, because if you read on there, there's some awfully good stuff coming in Isaiah chapter 61. And they knew the scripture well enough to know that He stopped purposely at a particular point. And they would have known things like, and they, meaning Israel or Judah, shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations. Strangers shall stand and feed their flocks, and the young of the alien shall be their plowmen and their vine dressers. We're not going to have to understand kind of why they got angry with Him. You know, why didn't you go on?
Yeah, in between. Yeah, because in between there is the judgment. The day of the Lord. The day of vengeance of Yah.
You know, He got up and He was speaking to him and He was giving him scripture and everything. And it says in the scripture that He did something and then He wanted to stone Him. I believe the reason He wanted to stone Him at that time was the fact that He sat down. He was proclaiming Himself to be the Rabbi of Israel.
Right. And they wanted the day of vengeance of Yahweh to come.
Yep.
So that they could have their those other promises that He has to come in vengeance first before they can have it.
Right.
Anybody else? Isaiah in chapter 61. Any further thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let's go to Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is 7 verses. It says, "Save me, O Elohim, by your name, and judge me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O Elohim, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set Elohim before them." Selah. "Behold, Elohim is my helper. Yahweh is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto my enemies, cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice unto you. I will praise your name, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eyes have seen his desire upon my enemies." Guess what? This is also prophetic of the end of days, exile and redemption. So it says, verse 2, "Hear my prayer, for strangers have risen up against me, they have oppressed me, they have not set Elohim before them." So this is the rich men of the earth, James chapter 5, who rise up against Yahweh and his anointed, which is also spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, wants to cut the bands of his people, Isaiah chapter 2, and says, Isaiah 2:3, it says, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh," Isaiah 2:4, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath." He's going to speak to them in his wrath. And so it says here in verse 7, "He's delivered me out of all trouble." Trouble is a reference to Jacob's trouble. "My eyes have seen his desire upon my enemies." That is taking vengeance upon Israel's enemies. So the enemies coming against the nation of Israel, and Yahweh defeating the enemies of Jacob in times of trouble, and then Jacob giving glory to the Redeemer of Israel, praising him in Psalm 54 and verse 6.
"That he shall see, I shall see the his desire." Wait a minute, let me see that again. "His desire upon my enemies," okay, "mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies," reminded me of Psalm 112 and verse 8 that says, "His heart is established, he shall not be afraid until he see his desires upon his enemies." Okay, so I'm going to see my desire on my enemies, and Yahweh's the one that's going to pass it on to us. Okay.
So, Psalm 54, verses 1 through 7, of course, there's more ways to understand it than just the prophetic. It has, as do most of the Psalms, a personal application when we are personally going through trials and tribulations, and how Yahweh is faithful to us when we cry out to him. Anybody else? Pal Talk?
In verse 6,
one congregation
says, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee." We need to remember in Psalm 51, in verses 15 through 19, where it says this, "O Yahweh, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of Elohim are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O Yahweh," or Elohim, "thou wilt not despise." Okay, he says, "I will freely sacrifice here." We got to remember that the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, really and truly did nothing. It was a response that we did. It was an obedience to him. After we had made teshuva, we offered the sacrifice, looking forward to the sacrifice that Yeshua would make. And now, rather in the millennial temple, it will be the same thing, where people will be offering the sacrifice looking back at the truly efficacious sacrifice of Yeshua. The animal blood did nothing. The blood of Yeshua did it all. The animal blood just reminded us of the death that we deserved because of what we did. Remember, it says in verse 5, it says, cut them off. Okay? To cut them off is to relegate them to judgment. And we're thanking Yah for our deliverance from the judgment that we deserve. We deserve to be cut off from Him, but He's provided a way for us to be one with Him.
To substantiate what you said, He is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world.
Yeah. We have a question.
You can't get around that.
Question in Pautok: will Jacob be in the land of Israel for Psalm 54, or does it apply today in a general sense? It does apply today in a general sense, in an individual sense, but it also prophetically applies to tribulation days and tribulation times. Most of the Psalms are written this way, in a prophetic sense with a personal application for whatever you're going through in your life. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
It's a question about the third temple, the reconstruction of the new temple, because in Ezekiel it's clear that a third temple is going to be rebuilt physically. So what is this temple going to be for? I mean, for what kind of sacrifice, if any? My question is there going to be any sacrifice performed there?
According to Ezekiel 45 and 46, yes. The temple, as we see in Ezekiel 43:7, it says, it's the throne of my soul. So the temple, even so, we have a heavenly temple. That's the throne room of Yahweh. When Yeshua rules and reigns, He has a temple that is His house, His throne, in ruling and reigning in the earth. And it says in Ezekiel 43:10-12. The instruction is to show the house to the house, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity. Let them measure the pattern. So the temple, and the way it's laid, will be used as a teaching instrument to show the ways of the kingdom. It will show why, and answer the question of why the need for the Messiah, that we are sinners, and to basically explain and teach the kingdom through the temple and its services. Go ahead.
So is there going to be any animal sacrifice at all?
Yes, according to Ezekiel 45 and 46.
Yes.
Liz says why?
Okay.
I have a good memory. I think we've been here for 3 or 4 years, and you said why multiple times.
Probably. I probably will say why till.
The reason is because Torah means instruction. And the animals will be used as object lessons. Rather than now, we've come up with new ways to teach the same thing. Originally, we're told in 1 Chronicles 28, I believe it's 1 Chronicles 28, that the temple and the services were given by the Ruach from Yahweh. To actually be used to teach the principles of the kingdom in Yahweh, His ways. So once you realize, this is in 1 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 11, to the end of the chapter, it talks about being given the temple and the services and the courts from Yahweh. That Torah means instruction. And Ezekiel in chapter 43 and verse 10, which I mentioned earlier, it says the following. It says, Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel. The house is the temple. The house of Israel is the people. Show the temple to the people. And this is the reason why you show the temple to the people, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern. If they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, the fashion. Show them the form, the fashion. Show them the going out. Show them the coming in. Show them all the ordinances. Write it in their sight. In other words, teach it, make it clear, make it known, that they may keep the whole form. Keep the form of what? The temple. And keep what? All the ordinances. Why? This is the Torah of the house. What is the Torah of the house? To show the house to the house. And you do it according to the pattern. So, if we're going to be Bible teachers in the kingdom, we need to have a knowledge of the temple, its services, its patterns, its layout, because that is what we're going to be teaching to show the principles of the kingdom and the work of the Messiah. Who's had their hand up first? You have a follow-up question? Or who's next?
Well, if that sacrifice is not for a sin sacrifice, because Yeshua's going to be here himself, and he already sacrificed himself for that sin, and supposedly isn't it going to be born-again people that have trusted in that blood of Yeshua? Those are the ones that's going to be in the kingdom?
If you read the different sacrifices, a lot of the sacrifices had nothing to do with sin offerings.
In Ezekiel chapter 45, starting in verse 15, get this. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them. Those are not sin offerings. Okay? Burnt offering, meat offering, drink offerings, peace offerings. There are all kinds of offerings that are being made, some of them animal, some of them not. Okay? And they're there. I've got no better explanation as to why we're going to do them or why the people in the earth will do them, and is because Yahweh said to do them.
Okay, good. So it's clear now from the scriptures that these are the three types of animal offerings that are going to be offered. Three or four. But with the major exception of sin offering. And I think this should be stressed out, this one is
25. It says, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the meat offering. So there is going to be the sin offering.
Let's remember what the sin offering was. Originally, the sin offering in Exodus chapter 29, okay, talks about a sin offering. This is before the golden calf incident. Okay? Or was it going to be a sin offering? And that sin offering was a burnt offering. It was a flesh of a bullock, and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Okay? The sin offering, before there was ever any sin against the covenant, was a thing that these, by the way, were only for the priests. And it was because the priest was going to be doing something that was necessary for him to do, of a higher order. And he was going to break a portion of the covenant that was of a lesser order. Things if we're on the Sabbath and we're walking down the street and we see that our friend has a horse in a ditch and he can't get that horse out, I got to help him get that thing out of there. It's a matter of life rather than keeping the Sabbath. But I've broken the Sabbath. Okay, so now there has to be a sin offering for my breaking the Sabbath, even though I did something of a higher order. That's the idea here. The sin offering has nothing to do with you've gone out and you've done this because you're working against Yahweh. It's because it's not a salvation issue. The offerings, like I said, the animal offerings never did anything. You can read that in Hebrews
chapter 10. Even the rabbis teach, if you read in the Humash, or the Midrash as well, Midrash Rabbah, the rabbis say that if a person came with those animals in ceremonial, did what he was supposed to do, but his heart wasn't right, it had no value. It was only if he came with the right heart did Yahweh accept the offering. Otherwise, you're making the offering in vain.
And the priest doing one thing, keeping one part of the Torah, but having to break another part of the Torah in order to do it, his heart is right. Okay? He's following the higher law. And that's what the sin offering was all about in Exodus chapter 29. Had nothing to do with purposely breaking the law.
Yeah, she's talking about Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, in verse 1, "For the Torah, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect." The word perfect means complete. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" That is, if the comers would have been complete by doing it. "Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins." You see, if you had to come bring that offering all the time, you kept being reminded all the time that you mess up. That you're, that as it relates to sin even. So that doesn't purge your consciousness of sin. It says, verse 3, "But in those there is a remembrance again of sins every year." It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins.
And that verse 3 puts the context right there. This is the Yom Kippur sacrifice. Okay? It comes a remembrance again of sin every year. It's a once a year sacrifice. This is definitely Yom Kippur, okay, which Yeshua took care of in his.
But it's talking about being complete, perfect, and having a consciousness of sin. So with the blood of Yeshua, he gives us imputed righteousness. So we should have righteousness consciousness in Yeshua, not sin consciousness. The blood of bulls and goats gives us a sin consciousness, a reminder of our sin consciousness. Through the blood of Yeshua, he should give us a mindset of being in him and having a part of and being a part of his righteousness. And so our minds should be living according to being a righteousness consciousness. That's the context. Okay. Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? We are discussing Isaiah in chapter 54. Yeah, you're right about that. Psalm 54. Psalm 54. We're discussing Psalm 54. Anybody else? Psalm 54. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Again, cut off. Blot out of the book of life. Okay? That's what cut off means. Okay, so... cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Yahweh, for it is good. I've been delivered. I'm going to give you praise. I've been delivered from that being cut off, having my name blotted out.
Go ahead.
In the Psalms, we see often that David will speak in a way that would want to bring recompense or vindication, revenge in some respects upon his enemies who were perceived by as evil in his eyes because of the things that they were doing against him. Now in the Brit Hadashah we have a situation where we're commanded to bless and to speak well, and this as far as to do good to our enemies. And I think what the distinction is that we're seeing more into the spiritual realm of having to deal with the actual adversary of the soul, who is the one that's motivating people. So we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and high places. So when David is asking for his eye to be able to look with satisfaction upon his enemies, I think it's not just looking at the physical person, but the manifestation of the evil that was actually controlling that person that we're going to actually be able to see. In fact, when you read Isaiah 14, it talks about the king of Babylon and being able to actually see this person and say, was this the one that caused the nations to tremble? Is this the one who put all his captives in chains? So we're going to be able to look with satisfaction upon the adversary, upon the ones who have been the true instigators of evil in the hearts of men and women.
Yes, you know, the Torah tells us that we are not to glory in the fall of our enemies, and that that Yahweh will avenge our enemies for us, that we are not to seek to take vengeance for ourselves, but Yahweh will do the avenging for us, and we are not to delight in the falling of another. But ultimately, if another does not humble themselves and they are in ultimate rebellion against Yahweh and seeks and plots the downfall of Yahweh's people and puts Yahweh's people in bondage, of course the prayer will be deliverance. And because Yahweh is the perfect balance between justice and mercy, He's the balance that, and in order to correctly rule in an area, we must desire mercy, but wrongdoing also requires justice at the same time. So it's putting in this balance of justice and mercy. So Ron shared with us the mercy end of it. That is definitely a part. The mercy of Yahweh is a part of His judgment. So we just need to keep the balance that that we're not having the attitude of pure judgment without mercy for our enemies. Because ultimately in the end, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yahweh. So if we repent, He has mercy upon us. So we should desire and seek that all would come to repentance, and that Yahweh would show mercy upon all. But ultimately that doesn't happen, and the wicked in the end are going to get judged for their wicked ways, and the nations are going to be judged according to how they treat Yahweh's people and how they treat David. No, King David. Okay, we're in Psalm 54. Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 54. Anyone else in Pal Talk or in the congregation? Okay, let's go to Brit Hadashah, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 39. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the manifestation of the sons of God is also called the one new man. The manifestations of the sons of God is associated with the full redemption. It's associated with Yahweh raising up a people in the earth who he will rule and reign through. It ultimately culminates and associated with messianic times. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of Elohim. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. He's talking about the world in which we are living in and everything that concerns it because of the sin of Adam. It is groaning to be restored, to be redeemed. It's groaning and longing for messianic times, for proper order to be in the earth. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, we not just the creation, but human beings as well are relating, waiting for the redemption of these things. Go ahead.
In verse 19, it talks about an earnest expectation. And then in verse 20, it talks about hope. And then in verse 21, it talks about the liberty of the children of God. And then in 22, it talks about the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And waiting for the adoption in verse 23, the redemption of our body, that's all talking about the same thing. Earnest expectation is an absolutely perfect translation, or not translation, but definition of the word hope. And our hope is in the redemption of our body. And the whole creation is looking forward to this. Okay, so that's where this whole passage is coming from as we read through here. So I just wanted to get that point out up front so that we can keep that in mind as we're reading.
In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we have the New Covenant understanding and realizing that the New Covenant hasn't been fulfilled. Even here, it's very clear that it's pointing out as to what's to take place in some very near future. And at that point in time, things are really going to begin to take on a completely different perspective, not only for us who are part of the body of Messiah, but also for creation itself. And we were just discussing about animal sacrifice just a little while ago, and I'm wondering if the animals themselves will willingly give themselves for animal sacrifice to some degree. I mean, I don't know, but they're going to be under the reign of the king. The king will bring them in. I know that there's going to be, of course, compassion even shown to the beast in regards to its sacrifice of its life, even as a type. But I imagine that even though there is this anxious longing, even within creation itself, speaking of the animal kingdom, speaking of the world itself as we have it, the solar system and the planets and stars, but just thinking about the creation when it's under the actual sovereign control of Messiah Yeshua, the king, the sovereign, that the beasts themselves will willingly submit themselves even into the place of sacrifice.
It says in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for?" Now, in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 6, "For without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that believes that he is, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." But verse 1 of Hebrews 11, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." See, faith has evidence. And faith has evidence of something that is not manifested in the natural world. But your expectation to see it manifested in the natural world is your hope of your faith. So back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Go ahead.
It says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is, again, the earnest expectation of the resurrection. The reason that we're able to, with patience, wait for that which we don't actually see is because of what we have seen of the works of Yahweh. We see it every time we do a Sabbath service in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 and verse 11. Okay, we look forward to, we've seen that, and we know that it's coming again, and we've seen how Yahweh fulfills his promises. We know that he's going to fulfill the promise that he's given us here. Therefore, we have an earnest expectation. Earnest, you know, like the wedding ring, you know. We have that little taste that we have seen gives us that we've tasted, gives us the expectation for getting the actual real and true thing in the future. We know it's coming because he's promised it to us, and he's always fulfilled his promises.
I agree. The revelation of the sons of Elohim is going to be something that'll be otherworldly in many respects from this world. We'll be separated from all those things which are of the flesh, which are so besetting. We have to continually put ourselves to death, but once we've been we've been transformed into the likeness of Messiah Yeshua, no longer we're going to have that internal struggle constantly just to, you know, the pride issue. Am I doing okay at this, or am I better than this someone, or the pity, or all these other qualities that just bring us down and drag us into self-condemnation. We're not going to have that. We'll be elevated above that. We'll be able to look upon people with an honest, genuine love and concern. That's hopefully what's being built into us now, but that'll be a part of our very nature. The very nature of Messiah Yeshua is what we're going to experience. And it's going to be so refreshing, so relieving to no longer have to continue to fight this inner conflict with the flesh and with the adversary.
It says in verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow. Who is it that Elohim foreknew?
Israel.
Romans chapter 11, verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew.
Right.
So, he foreknew Israel, who he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Israel is predestined to be conformed to the image of Yeshua. So,
wow.
That's for example. If Yeshua suffered, Israel predestined to do? To suffer affliction. If Yeshua rose to glory, what's Israel predestined to do? If Yeshua was despised and rejected, what's Israel predestined to do? To be despised and rejected. And so, if Yeshua overcame, what's Israel predestined to do?
Overcome.
That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's Israel, them he also called, and in whom he called, he justified. Who was called to be the servants of Yahweh Yeshua? Israel.
Yes,
Right. And who did Yahweh Yeshua justify? Israel. And whom he also justified, he's glorified. Israel will be glorified. And this is Israel in whom I will be glorified.
Of course you know. That's not what we've been taught for the last 1,800 years.
No.
We have not been taught that that's Israel. We've been taught that that is the Gentile followers of Jesus.
Individual believers.
Yeah. So that's half of our portion here in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 30. Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments for 19 verse through verse 30? Go ahead, Tom.
I'm pondering verse 22 here. Probably a lot of people doesn't give as much thought, but it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." I wouldn't give it much thought, but I'm thinking how everything is out of whack because of the fall of man, and I'm thinking of like a gyroscope. It's you spin a gyroscope and it's constantly striving to get back to that perfection, or like say a cat upside down, it's striving to get back onto its feet. I think that's what's taking place there. A lot of the stuff we don't see, but some of it we do, like disease and an earthquake, you know, the violent weather. Like I said, people just probably don't give much thought to the creation aspect of it, but it does say here that the whole creation groans in expectation of what is to come.
That brings to mind that as we see the sin of the world getting waxing worse and worse, we see the elevation of earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, diseases. One works the same way. Works, you know, as we sin, the greater condemnation is on the earth, the groanings and the struggles and everything that go on. That's what I see.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Romans 8, 19 through 30. Romans 8, 19 through 30.
To conform, in verse 29, conformed it to the image of his son. To be conformed means to be shaped together with. Okay? We're put into that mold. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Talks about not being put into the world's mold, but being transformed into the image of Yeshua. Okay? So we need to draw that here too. We are to be conformed to the image of his son. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind.
Anybody else? Okay, let's look at the last few verses 31 through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If Elohim be with us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of Elohim's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Messiah that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of Elohim, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Who's more than conquerors? Israel, who he foreknew and predestined. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not a height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Elohim, which is in Yeshua Mashiach, our Yahweh. Why can nothing separate us from his love? Because his love is the greatest thing of all. So nothing can conquer love. Can any of those things conquer love? No. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love conquers all. There's nothing above love. So nothing can separate us from His love. For those of us who are in Him, it's speaking to those who've been conformed to His image. Nothing can separate us who are conformed to His image. Okay, anybody in Pal Talk or in congregation have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding the last part of Romans chapter 8? Anybody? Go ahead.
Yes. In verse 36, it says, "It is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And so we, just like those animals during the time of the millennial reign, are going to give themselves up willingly. We now have been called upon to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And so we are being put to death every day. So there is something that we have as a free will decision that we can make to glorify Messiah Yeshua by doing that which is contrary to the physical nature of trying to be self-preserved and to preserve our own life and to do those things that would put ourselves in a better spot or condition. We're going to say, I'm going to accept this death to myself on behalf of Messiah Yeshua. And I'm not saying that I'm there yet, but I'd like to be able to be each day moved along a little bit further down that track. And sometimes it's an uphill battle, and sometimes it's three steps forward and two steps back. But this is the goal, that Yahweh might be glorified in everything. And in that, there is His love that will continue to abide within us. It's just like the story of Corrie Ten Boom when she was in Ravensbrück, the prison camp, how she was treated so harshly and so cruelly, and how there was a hatred that developed between her and the guard. But yet, the love of Elohim became greater than that hatred and that bitterness that she had, where it was eventually overwhelmed, and she began to actually be able to find a place in her heart to be able to love this guard and find a place of forgiveness and be able to become the triumph. And be that much greater, she's able to triumph over even these things that are so besetting because of the love of Messiah working within her heart and her life. And I think that's what I would desire, and which I desire to seek for and to see have it work in my life. And I realize that even in that, there is the death and difficulty of putting to death that which are my wants and desires. But that's the goal. That is the goal. At least part of the goal that brings us to what He has, which is a greater glory.
Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's given to us after verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We suffer these things, okay, and we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but for what reason? That's in verse 37. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Okay, that pretty much says it all. Yeshua is the one who makes us conquerors even through our tribulation, our distress, and our persecutions and whatever. These things are put there. We were talking about being conformed to His image. That's what that's all about. We're being conformed into His image by these things. In verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Usually when we pray, serving, and therefore we're usually not granted our petition because we're trying to serve ourselves in our prayers. But the Spirit knows what we need to pray for, and He goes ahead and does it for us. And when we're praying in a self-serving manner, He's praying that we get tribulations and things like that, so that we'll be conformed to the image of Messiah.
Okay, so the more we ask for things for ourselves and to spend on our own wishes, desires, lusts, and things that we covet, the more he's going to bring tribulations into our lives so that we'll be conformed into the image of his Son. All of this stuff works together for our good, we're going to see in verse 28. All these things are going to work together for our good for those who are in Messiah, who are the called according to his purpose. Or verse 24, I'm sorry.
You know, Paul was an absolute Torah genius. He had such a knowledge and deep knowledge of Torah.
Oh, you are so right.
The knowledge of Messiah and the concepts of Torah that he linked together with Messiah were absolutely powerful, except for just Paul wasn't a very good written communicator. He had these powerful thoughts. He just couldn't structure the communicating them so that it was easier for people to understand. That's why Peter said that his writings are hard to understand for those who are unlearned, and they twist things to their destruction.
Well, you know, that's mainly because Paul was taught by the most advanced rabbis in Israel. I mean, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel all his life until he went out on his own. So he was taught the deep, deep things of Yahweh, and he thought them all the time. And so he's trying to write the deep things of Yahweh for people who know absolutely nothing. And that's why it's so difficult to understand him. I'm sorry? Yahweh taught him too, that's right. But he's thinking deep thoughts and trying to put them down in a pashat manner, and it's just not easy to translate the two. And so you can't read Paul in a pashat manner. You have to expect that he's at least giving you a hint at what the real truth is in what he's writing, not just read what's concrete written on the page. It's very hard to get Christians, regular Sunday Christians, to understand that Paul was a lot deeper than the words you're reading on that page. You have to be a pearl diver. Exactly right. You have to dig deep to find that nugget. And once you get one nugget, then you're going to be able to go down and find another. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Go ahead, Tom. You had something.
I wanted to comment on these last few verses, 35 through 39. We have this poetic portion here that so many refer to when they're looking for this concept of once saved, always saved. But it starts out, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It appears here that nothing or no one can separate you from the love of Christ, but you can. Mm-hmm. We have that. We constantly have to make that decision to seek Him, mm-hmm, and obey Him. Hence, those difficult portions we have in Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living Elohim, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Yeshua if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So we have that part to play. And also in 6, beginning of verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of Yahweh and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of Elohim and put him to open shame. So, like I said, it's a poetic. It looks lovely, you know. You want to take comfort in it, but you also have to realize that you have that ability to separate yourself from the love of Christ.
We have a comment in Pal Talk. You have to understand the Torah to understand the New Testament, and you have to apply the New Testament to fully understand the Torah.
Yeah, isn't that a tough one to get around? Get your mind around that. You have to understand Torah in order to understand the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. But you have to apply the New Testament in order to truly understand Torah. Wow. That is hard. You start with the Torah. I'll tell you what, we were talking about this last week. I don't understand why people take a brand new believer and hand him a Gospel of John. The absolute deepest book in the early Brit Hadashah. And the only other one that's deeper is probably Revelation, also written by John. Romans can get pretty tough, but I mean, you don't give a new believer John and try to get him to understand anything. You give him Matthew, you give him Mark, if you're going to give him a New Testament. If you're going to give him anything, you tell him, start with Genesis chapter 1 and read Genesis, okay, and try to understand that the historical stuff. When you've got all that as a good basis, then go and start looking at the other stuff, because you need the Torah as a basis before you can understand anything else in the Scripture.
I think what Tom was sharing about, there's a difference or a separation between the feel-good part of Scripture and the reality where the rubber meets the road. And I think we get some of that in verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And that feels pretty good, to know that love is constantly there and is constantly upon us. But then it says that those things are possible in that very statement, that His love is going to be with us in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And you look at a very righteous man, Job, who set his heart upon living righteously for Yahweh. And when he went through what we're talking about here, the distress, the persecution, he longed for the day of his own death. I mean, he was saying, better that I should never have actually been born, or that I should come forth as a miscarriage, that I should have been born stillborn, because of how difficult the pressure of what was upon his flesh. And what's interesting, what Mark was pointing out about how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and Yeshua himself is at the right hand of the throne of Yahweh Elohim, and he intercedes on our behalf as well. And how is it that Job experienced his deliverance? It wasn't until he actually interceded on behalf of his comforters, the ones that spoke words that were actually condemnatory towards him. And how it is for us when we're in a situation where we're going through the difficulty, and when you feel the pressure upon your flesh, it's more likely that we're oftentimes to be agitated or not feeling good. And so there's a response that's going to have to take really the gentle move of the grace of Elohim to be able to overcome and to be, as Eddie was talking about, be the overcomers that we are required to be. And being an overcomer is overcoming even these daily setbacks, or what could be daily. For some people, they have a physical infliction. I think of different ones. Bill Pappas, I mean, his knees just give him all kinds of pain. And it's a chore for him, I'm sure, just to set that aside by the grace of Messiah Yeshua and realize that the love of Yahweh is upon him through Messiah to be able to overcome that, even though he's daily having to deal with it, battling it. And I admire different ones that are experiencing that and overcoming. And that's what I think we all need to desire, is to be overcomers, whatever the setback, whatever the challenge we're facing at that point in our life.
All right. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk land have any further thoughts, questions, comments about Romans in chapter 8? Romans in chapter 8. Verses 19 through 39. Anybody else? Thought, questions, comments? If not, that's got to conclude our Midrash for this week. I pray it's been a blessing to you. Hopefully there's something that was shared, discussed, that you can glean from that will help you in your understanding of Yah's kingdom, draw you closer to our Messiah, even Yeshua HaMashiach. Until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.